I've been in the church now about 40 years. I think, man, how long Fred McCreesh have been in the church. But I've been in the church now 40 years about, and about two-thirds of that have been in the ministry. And the focus of my ministry, looking back at sermons I've given over the years, has basically been, how do you live this Christian life? And I've considered that's basically the bread and butter of the scriptures. You know, what do you do with this? What do we get up in the morning and do tomorrow? And so I'd have to say the vast majority of the material that I've addressed over the years has been that, just how do you live this life? How do you get up and be an example, go on your way? Over the last year, though, part at least of my focus has changed, because instead of primarily trying to understand what God says it is that we should do, I've been trying to understand more and more who God says that he is. Now, that's related, but it moves off into a bit of a different category. And if you were to go back over the sermons over the last year, you'd see quite a stack of sermons, frankly, on different layers of our relationship to God, understanding God, knowing God, God the Father, the children of God, praying, and various relationship issues there that are based in part, at least, on understanding who God is, not just how Christ lived, but who God is and how he exists and the impact of that on us. So today I want to look at God's oneness, his unity, because we think of unity in the church, that God gives us that example. We think of oneness in marriage and the ideal for marriage as well. But when we think of the oneness of Christ with the Father and how that is, how they exist, it's easy to think of that in terms of, well, they have one mind and they have the same attitude and they're alike. They're both of spirit existence, obviously. They're both God. And I'm sure there's ways that certainly is covering the basis of what we can understand, but we never will fully understand God. But there are ways doctrinally that God shows that they are one as well and how they work together. And I want to show you some of those things today. But I want to start out in John chapter 10, starting in verse number 22. John 10, 22. It says, it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem. It was winter. Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And the Jews surrounded him and said, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. He didn't say he and his Father are one being. He didn't say they're one Trinity or one even duality. He just says they're one. They're separate beings, but they're one in a unique and purposeful way. John 14, going a little further, if you want to understand the relationship of Jesus Christ to the Father, John's writings is certainly a very good place. The contrast that he continually makes, the distinction that John makes is very, very clear. But John 14 in verse number 7, again, Christ here is saying that he came to reveal the Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Christ said, if you watch me, see me, that's the Father in your eyes. You're seeing the Father when you see me. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. God the Father works through Jesus Christ. And we'll see that in various ways. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Then in John 17, going over to the focus of Jesus Christ in his prayer prior to his own crucifixion, but John 17 and verse number 11, Christ says, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those you have given me, that they may be one as we are. So the oneness of God is supposed to be extended into the body, and we actually become part of that unity, part of that oneness, by God's Spirit. Verse number 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The world is supposed to see Jesus Christ and the Father when they see us. That's pretty daunting, don't you think? That's the point. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one, just as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Now, I think it's probably, we say this, we walk through this, we read this every Passover, and sometimes in between through the year. And honestly, I think it's probably hard for us to comprehend just exactly what that means. We have a hard time sometimes even getting along with each other, and yet we're supposed to represent God. When people see us, they're supposed to see Jesus Christ and then see the Father as well. But so God does work through Jesus Christ, and we should see that. And it's not just what he did, how he walked, but it's also what he taught. It's also the words that he said. And it has a doctrinal basis. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse number 6, if you want to take a scripture and you want to mark it, circle it, underline it, and put a star by it, do it with this one. Because this scripture is fundamental to understanding the unity, the oneness of Jesus Christ and his Father. And it gives us something to look to and to see. 1 Corinthians 8, verse number 6. For us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Says the Father, it is of whom are all things. He's the originator. When you take the Father out of the picture, and you say, well, Christ is the creator, and Christ is the one that we follow, and Christ is the one who lives in us. And if you take the Father out of that equation, you're losing the primary origination of where that example and where that power comes from. It comes from the Father. And it says, though of Jesus Christ, through whom all are of all things. So I want to show you in some various doctrinal areas how the Father works through Jesus Christ. And that should have an impact, not just on our understanding, but on the way then we live and what we're able to teach and the words that we have then to also say that are the Father's words. Same as Jesus Christ. First, I want to look at the creation. A couple of these concepts I have dealt with in part as I've walked through other sermons, but because of the way this lays out, I want to put them all together. But the creation, think of the two phrases, of whom are all things, and through whom are all things. Of whom the Father, through whom Jesus Christ. Revelation 4, going back, I addressed this once before, but I do want to come back to Revelation 4 and verse number 9. It's talking about the throne of God in heaven, and it says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who is portrayed as sitting on the throne in heaven? The Father. When you see, he who sits on the throne is the Father. who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord," they're referring to the Father, "to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they will exist, by your will they exist and were created." The Father is the creator of all things. But we say, well, no, Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. Okay. It is the Father of whom are all things, and it is Jesus Christ through whom are all things. The Father is the creator, and he created through Jesus Christ. By walking back through the creation, then when I go on to the resurrection, when I go on to judgment, you'll see the pattern and the record God left us in Scripture. So then go back to then Colossians, again, going through some of this material that I've addressed, but I need to lay a basis for at least how I'd go forward. But Colossians 1 and verse number 15, speaking of Jesus Christ, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created." God the Father created through Jesus Christ. "By him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." Through him. Who created through him? The Father. So if you take a word like the creator, and every time you find it in the Bible, you say, well, that's Jesus Christ, that's simply not true. God the Father is the creator. Jesus Christ is the creator. One originated it, and he worked through Jesus Christ, and it was Christ who then spoke and created all things. Hebrews 1 and verse number 1, God, who's it speaking of? It's speaking of the Father, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. He made the worlds through Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the creator, but so is the Father. And it's simply a matter of origination of whom, or completion through whom. John 1:1, again, very consistent when you go and look at these as a package. I think over the years, sometimes by percentage, we begin to walk away a little bit from focusing on the Father. I'm not sure if we even noticed that we were doing so, but I think we have to go back and in our mind, reestablish the Scripture that shows his presence in his creation and in our salvation in all things. John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made." So again, the verses there are very consistent. Now, if we can take that as a pattern, let's go on to the resurrection. Who is it that is going to resurrect the saints? Is it the Father or Jesus Christ? Well, think of whom, and then through whom. Romans 8 and verse number 11, and this is why I wanted to at least establish the pattern to begin with. Romans 8 verse number 11, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you," that's pretty clear, it's the Father raised Jesus from the dead, "if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." It says if you have the Spirit from the Father, then the Father will raise you, bring you, give you life, give your flesh life in the resurrection, just as he did Jesus Christ. So who resurrects us from the dead? Well, the Father. Well, okay, that's the originator. Who does he work through, though, in the resurrection? Jesus Christ. John chapter 5 in verse 16. Sometimes I think the Bible is confusing when we just focus on a scripture without seeing the context, seeing the relationship, seeing, quite frankly, the oneness, the unity of God. But John 5 in verse number 16, it says, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." So he had healed an individual here, and they were angry. Some of the leaders were angry. "But Jesus answered them and said, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath from their view, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner.'" This is part of the oneness of God that is being portrayed. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them," all right, "even so the Son gives life to whom he will." Even so, the Son is going to give life. So the originator of whom is the Father, but the completer, the action figure, if we could say it in such a way, is through whom is Jesus Christ. Let me take you a little further with that, John 6. And then you'll see this worded now in a different way. But John 6:44, we use that to recognize God's calling, the Father. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And then Christ just simply says, "And I will raise him up the last day." I will raise him up. But the Father's the one who resurrects us from the dead. Ah, he works through Jesus Christ. And going over to verse 54, it's repeated. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day." There is no conflict in those terms, but you have to, again, 1 Corinthians 8:6, you have to recognize the pattern. Now, what about judgment? Has God the Father delegated all judgment to Jesus Christ? Well, it says so, but again, that's the completion. But where is the origination? The origination is with the Father. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, 1 Peter 1 verse 13, says, "Gird up the loins of your mind." I want to make sure I've got this. Okay, I've got it. "Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, 'To be holy, I am holy.' If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself through the time of your sojourning here in fear." It says the Father judges each of us according to our works. How does he do that? Well, you by now would expect to see that he judges through Jesus Christ. Because when you get to then back to the book of John in chapter 5, the statement is so stark that if you hadn't just read 1 Peter 1, you wouldn't understand the flow, and you might not consider the Father as actually as directly involved as he is. But John 5 then, verse 22, I suppose in some ways this is almost more of a Bible study than a sermon, but it's scripture intensive because of the need to establish each of these points. But John 5, verse 22 says, "The Father judges no one." Well, we just read that he judges our works. "But has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. It goes on down, and it simply talks more about the judgment. Verse 30, Christ says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So it's actually the Father who directs the judgment, but the judgment is carried out through Jesus Christ. Same principle. Acts chapter 10 shows that Christ was actually ordained and given the responsibility of judgment by the Father, which doesn't mean the Father then steps back and has nothing to do. The origination is always in place. Do not take the Father out of salvation in our lives, in our mind, because he is always there. Acts 10 and verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. God who? God the Father. In every nation, wherever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. The message came from the Father through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him, always working through Jesus Christ. And we're witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, who they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people, and to testify that it is he, Jesus Christ, who was ordained by God, the Father, to be judge of the living and the dead. And to him all the prophets witness that. Through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Who actually forgives you? The Father. How does the Father forgive us? Because Christ becomes the intercessor. He becomes the sacrifice. I'll show that a little later in terms of redemption and salvation, but it actually changes now when I read some scriptures exactly how I process what was recorded there. But Acts 17, just going a little further, a shorter passage here, starting in verse number 30, says, truly these times, Acts 17, verse 30, of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now we're back saying the Father has appointed a day in which the Father will judge the world in righteousness, but it says he will do though by the man whom he has ordained. It's the same point. The origination is the Father, the completion, the fulfillment is through Jesus Christ. He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now look at redemption and salvation again in this same context. Of whom? The Father. Through whom? Jesus Christ. John 3:16. Now there's a scripture that we can probably say by heart. Is John 3:16 speaking about the Father or Jesus Christ? John 3:16. Let me get there. Notice how it's worded. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So who is our Savior? You can say, well, our Savior is Jesus Christ. Well, okay, that's because of the oneness and the unity of God. Who is it that sent Jesus Christ to save us? It was the Father. Who's the origination of salvation? It is the Father. And he works through Jesus Christ. God so loved the world. The focus of this scripture is on God, not on Jesus Christ. But we think of, well, he's the one who came and died for us. Well, God is the one who sent him to die for us. God is the one who gave up his son to die for us. The focus is actually on the Father. So again, he's the originator, and this is one of the most basic scriptures that where that becomes so evident. But Galatians 4, let's look at Galatians 4 in a passage here starting in verse number 1. Paul writing, he says, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Who's the focus on? The Father. The Father sending the Son. That's the focus of the scripture. I'm not saying that Christ hasn't got the focus in various places. God the Father is the one who called us to salvation. God the Father is the one who's going to complete that process and bring us to fulfillment, and he's doing it through Jesus Christ. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Origination is the Father. Fulfillment is through Jesus Christ. Going on down then, Acts chapter 20. When you see the reference made that is more directly to Jesus Christ, it is simply a matter of context, because every single scripture doesn't mention the whole package as complete. But in Acts chapter 20, in verse 28, you see the reference here. It just says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Paul here is writing to the elders in Ephesus, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So this is now simply from the perspective of Jesus Christ. He went out and made the purchase with his own blood. But who is it that sent him, and who has the ultimate direction and responsibility? It was the Father. So you see, this is the through whom. Hebrews 7, verse 24, you see the same thing referenced again there. Hebrews 7 and verse number 24. Speaking of Jesus Christ, after the order of Melchizedek priesthood, verse 24 says, he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. You go to God through Jesus Christ, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who's holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's, the priest of the temple. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So it says Christ offered willingly up his sacrifice, but it was the Father who sent him to do so. God the Father ultimately is our Savior. He is ultimately our Redeemer. And there are scriptures in the Bible that actually reference redemption and the Redeemer as a name that refers specifically to the Father. But you have to understand, Christ is the one who died. The Father, though, is the one who sent him. So then look at the kingdom of God, as we've gone through recently as well. Christ at the Passover service referenced his Father's kingdom. He referenced the kingdom, and he referenced it as it was his Father's. Luke 12 and verse 32, when I have said the church of God is church of God the Father, the temple of God is the Father's house, the house of God the Father, the kingdom of God is the kingdom of God the Father, do not take away the part of that where the Father works through Jesus Christ. I do not mean to now turn and depreciate Jesus Christ on the fulfillment, and I want to show you some of that. But starting back again, of whom are all things? Luke 12 and verse 32. This is the of whom end of it. Do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's the origination. That is the of whom are all things. Matthew 20. Let me make sure I got that. I have a typo in my notes, but I think probably I'm still going to be correct. Let me see. Matthew 20 and verse number 23. Okay. Thankfully, I'm not off except in my typing. Jesus Christ saying, again, he said in reference here to the question that had been asked by the mother of Zebedee's son, James, John. It says, verse 23, you will indeed drink my cup, be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. It is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. Christ said, I can't even make an appointment. The Father gives me the structure and the appointments. He calls us. He's the one seeing us through to salvation. Father resurrects us, again, through Jesus Christ, but he also establishes his kingdom the same way, through Jesus Christ. So the through whom part of this then, let's go back to the book of Daniel, because this is a prophetic area, and it's important to go back and see this. But Daniel 7 and verse number 9 says, I watched till thrones were put in place. We have a portrayal, a vision that's portraying God's throne in heaven. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair on his head was like pure wool. Throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. Fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him, millions of angels, angelic beings. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and books were opened. And then it says, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. It's in the middle of a prophecy of Daniel. I'm trying to actually just reference the portion of it that is referring to God's throne. So let me go down to verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. So we have Christ portrayed, and we have the Father portrayed in the prophetic vision. Daniel 7, verse 13. One like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days. That's pretty clear. You have Christ coming before the Father at his throne in heaven, being prophetically portrayed. They brought him near before him, and then to him, Jesus Christ, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, Christ's kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. But who gave him the kingdom? The Ancient of Days gave him power and dominion and a kingdom. So it is the kingdom of God the Father, that's by whom, but he administers his kingdom through Jesus Christ. And it shows in Daniel prophetically where that authority of the kingdom is being given to Christ to administer, and then it will be established as it is then established on the earth. So when you read then in Ephesians 5, and it mentions the kingdom both as the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God, it's understandable now what the reference clearly is to. Ephesians 5, verse number 5. This you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous person who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. It is the kingdom of God that is being administered or will be administered through Jesus Christ. We will rise to enter that kingdom. Flesh and blood does not enter the kingdom of God. We will rise to enter that kingdom in the resurrection. The kingdom will be placed over the earth when Christ comes down and establishes it. And so it is both the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God. But it originates from the Father, and that's where the authority rests. So going back, you can do this. You can expand this beyond. I thought this would certainly be enough scripture to chew in one lump. But you can expand this into various ways, showing the unity, the oneness of Jesus Christ and his Father. That he spoke the Father's words. He did the Father's works. He does the Father's will. He administers and completes the creation and salvation and the sacrifice and the redemption. But the Father is also involved in all those things. The Father originates the process and sees that it is carried through. He sends his Holy Spirit, and then through Jesus Christ. John 14. I'll let you rest after this. John 14 and verse number 19. Again, going back to this oneness, scriptures that we read repeatedly, but I think maybe it's helpful to try to understand them just a little more deeply. Christ, again, speaking during this period of time before his crucifixion. John 14, verse 19 says, "A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." We're supposed to actually draw near to God in a way where we begin to be part of the oneness and the unity by the power of God's Spirit, so that we're actually thinking the way God thinks, and we're doing things the way God would do them. And we're an example of who God is. Christ is not in the flesh on this earth. Who is? We are in this flesh on this earth. We are the ones who now should be walking in the way that gives evidence of the Father and Jesus Christ being in us. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So Christ said, "I and the Father are one." But then he expands it. He says, "I'm in him and he's in me and we're in you." So in that same way, we are supposed to enter into that oneness. And I think we do that by degree. As we drink in of God's Spirit, as we actually use it, process it, as we begin to think about his Spirit and his thoughts and words and do his things, his deeds, we give evidence of that ourselves. Jesus Christ said, "I and the Father are one." And brethren, you and I are supposed to partake of that oneness as well.